Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts 1 through 12, and this is Lesson 9, Revival in Antioch, Persecution in Jerusalem, Acts 11:19 to 12:25. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. As you touch individuals and even protect them, O God, in times of persecution, we thank you for the advance of your church. We thank you, O Lord, for those saints that are holding on, defending while the enemy attacks. Lord, we look to you. You are our strength and our portion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our final lesson concerns both the growth of the church and the continued persecution that attends that blessing of God. First, we'll look at the ministry of Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Then we'll examine the persecution of Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem and Peter's miraculous escape from prison. It isn't a highly doctrinal section, but tells us how the early church grows and consolidates according to God's plan. As you recall, Saul has been hustled off to Tarsus after a conspiracy to kill him makes life in Jerusalem too dangerous. When we pick up the narrative again in Acts 11, Paul is in Tarsus, where he has remained for perhaps a decade, 35 to 45 AD. He is called an apostle at his conversion in 33 AD, according to Acts 9:15 and 22:15. But apparently hasn't exercised this gift, at least beyond his home area. That is soon to change. Let's pause to consider again the structure of the book of Acts as outlined in the first chapter. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There is a forecast of a progressive geographical and cultural extension of the gospel. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples in Acts 2. To Jerusalem, many find Christ in Acts 2-6. Judea 3, believers are scattered to Judea following the persecution led by Saul. Converts made in Judea are Jews who become disciples of Christ. They belong to the same general culture as the Jews in Galilee and Jerusalem. 4. Samaria. Many believers are scattered to Samaria. Philip preaches in Samaria, and a great revival ensues. This is the first time the gospel has crossed the religious barrier between the Jews and Samaritans, seen as sort of bastard Jews. Peter and John are called from Jerusalem to confirm these new believers with the Holy Spirit. For the first time, ministry becomes cross-cultural through missionaries from the Jewish culture to the Samaritan culture. A summary verse following Paul's conversion puts it this way, Acts 9:31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Yes, the gospel comes to the Jews in Damascus and Syria, but this is from Jew to Jew, no Gentiles yet, at least not in any great numbers. 5. The ends of the earth. Then God gives a vision to Peter to go to Caesarea and preach the gospel to a Gentile centurion and his friends. The Holy Spirit comes down and they're saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and baptized. It's controversial, but the Jerusalem church eventually accepts it. Acts 11:18, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." There aren't a lot of converts in Caesarea, but the principle is established. The next step towards the ends of the earth is Antioch, where Gentiles start coming to Christ in large numbers. Acts 11:19-21. And we know that from the sending church at Antioch, Paul and others carry the gospel to the Mediterranean world as far as Rome and beyond. Cross-cultural evangelism comes into its own with Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going to read now from Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now the gospel catches fire among the Greek-speaking Gentiles in Antioch in a big way. Thousands are coming to Christ, creating a mass of believers that begins to rival the size of the Church of Jerusalem. Along the banks of the Orontes River, Antioch's ruins lie near the modern city of Antakya, Turkey. Established by the Seleucids about 350 BC, by now, Antioch was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, capital of the Roman province of Syria. In Paul's time, it had a population of perhaps 500,000, many times larger than Jerusalem. A sizable revival here has huge implications for the entire Roman Empire. Within a few years, Antioch becomes the mother church for a series of missions to the Roman world. Discussion question 1, based on Acts 11, 9-21. Why do you think it took so long for the gospel to jump over from the Jewish fishing pond into the vast ocean of Gentiles who need Christ? What kind of preparation did God have to do among the Jewish Christians to get them ready for this? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. The leaders of the Jerusalem church, the mother church, are struggling to decide how they should deal with this flood of Gentiles becoming Christians. So they send one of their trusted leaders, Barnabas. Acts 11:22-23. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. We met Barnabas back in Lesson 4 when he contributes money to the Jerusalem church from the sale of some property to help care for the needy. There he is described in Acts 4:36 as Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He is from the Jewish community on the Isle of Cyprus, though he thoroughly understands and is comfortable in Greek culture and fluent in Greek. Because Barnabas is a Cypriot, he can relate to his countrymen, the evangelists who had started the Gentile churches in Antioch, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. He is also doctrinally sound, well-founded in apostolic teaching from his time in Jerusalem. For a number of reasons, Barnabas is an excellent choice for the Jerusalem church to send as their missionary to Antioch. Barnabas has a generous heart. He also is a bridge person who reaches out to Paul and introduces him to the Jerusalem apostles when they are afraid of Paul. Our passage speaks of his character. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. As Peter Wagner puts it, the phrase full of the Holy Spirit and faith is Luke's way of affirming that Barnabas was operating under a strong anointing for power ministries, that is, signs and wonders. And Barnabas's ministry in Antioch is wonderfully effective. Verse 24, a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas's ministry in Antioch is so effective, and the potential for the church there is so vast that he needs help. Verses 25 to 26. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. This is probably about 45 A.D., Paul seems to have been in Tarsus for 10 years, since fleeing Jerusalem in 35 A.D. Barnabas travels about 150 miles each way to Tarsus to find Paul and invite him to join the ministry team in Antioch. I would guess that Paul has been working in the tentmaker trade in Tarsus, studying the scriptures as part of the considerable Jewish community in this city, contending with other earnest seekers that Jesus is the Messiah, and building around him a group of Christian disciples. This is speculation, I know, but it would be consistent with what we see of Paul's work in Damascus and in his 20 years of active ministry that follow. We know that there were some early Christian congregations in Cilicia, according to Acts 15:41. I think it is likely that by the time Barnabas comes looking for him, Paul is seasoned and experienced enough in Christian ministry to be a great help in Antioch. Much like Barnabas, Paul is a Jew, but understands and is comfortable in Greek culture, is fluent in Greek. In addition, he has trained as a rabbi. He is an ideal helper. Verse 26a, so for a whole year Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. This ministry seems primarily to consist of teaching new Gentile believers, and probably includes some evangelism in Antioch as well as reaching out to towns and villages around Antioch. Luke informs us the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. The Greek word is Christianos, one who was associated with Christ, Christ partisan, Christian. Pause here for discussion question 2, based on Acts 11:22-26. What qualifications did Barnabas have that made him an ideal missionary to the Gentile believers in Antioch? What qualifications did Saul of Tarsus have that caused Barnabas to seek him out and enlist him to help in Antioch? Why do you think it took so long for Saul to get into active ministry in Antioch? I'm reading now from Acts 11:27-28. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. We see regular communication between the churches in Antioch and Jerusalem, with people from the Jerusalem church visiting Antioch from time to time and vice versa. One of these visitors is Agabus, a prophet who is mentioned here in Acts 21:10. We may not be very familiar with prophets, but they were important in the New Testament church. Prophets send missionaries out from Antioch. Set apart from me, Barnabas and Saul, Acts 13:2. Prophets are highly valued by Paul in the leadership of the church. Judas and Silas minister as prophets to the Antioch church, and this Silas travels with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys. Philip the evangelist has four daughters who prophesy, perhaps in the tradition of the Old Testament prophetesses. At the very time Agabus comes to Antioch, we know that Judea was experiencing a severe famine. Agabus, who lives in Judea, predicts that the famine will spread throughout the Roman world. Indeed, classical writers reported famines at various times during the reign of Emperor Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD. Paul joins Barnabas in Antioch about 45 AD. The very next year, 46 AD, he and Barnabas travel to Jerusalem carrying a gift of money for the poor saints in Judea to help them during the famine, verses 29 and 30. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Pause here for discussion question 3, based on Acts 11:29-30. In what way does the monetary gift from the Antioch believers to the Judean believers exemplify the most basic directive of Jesus, John 13:35? Why do you think that ministry to the poor and needy has become a hallmark of the church down through the ages to our own day? What happens when we de-emphasize this? What happens when we overemphasize this? After this, Luke's narrative inserts Peter's escape from prison and the death of Herod, which we'll cover below in section 9.3. Then Luke describes the end of the Jerusalem trip in Acts 12:25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. But this trip isn't just about taking a gift in response to Agabus's ministry. It also apparently includes a private meeting with the leaders of the Jerusalem church, during which Paul outlines his approach to preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, Galatians 2:1-2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus also along. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear I was running or had run my race in vain. Apparently, some Judaizers had complained that the Gentile converts weren't being circumcised, and thus becoming law-keeping Jews. The Jerusalem leadership seemed to approve of Paul and Barnabas's ministry to the Gentiles in Antioch, but the matter came up again before being settled by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. Galatians 2:7-9. They saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the Jews. James, Jesus' brother, Peter, and John acknowledge Paul's and Barnabas's calling to evangelize the Gentiles and place no restrictions on them. They also appreciate Paul's help for the poor in Jerusalem. Years later, at the close of his third missionary journey, Paul collects a monetary gift from his churches in Macedonia, Greece, and Asia, and brings it to Jerusalem. Now, Luke turns to a severe persecution of two of the Jerusalem church leaders, James and Peter. The pressure for the persecution begins with the Jewish leaders, no doubt, but the main player is Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa I, considered the bad sheep of the Herodian family, became one of the dynasty's most powerful kings. Growing up in Rome, he becomes friends with several powerful men who become emperor and falls in and out of favor. Beginning in 37 AD, his lands grow rapidly to include Galilee, Samaria, Judea, and considerably more. At his death in 44 AD, Herod Agrippa is one of the most powerful kings of the East and rules over a similar amount of territory as had his grandfather, Herod the Great. Herod Agrippa is better liked by the Jews than the other Herods, probably because he is zealous for Judaism. For example, he sought to prevent Emperor Caligula, who ruled 37 to 41 AD, from setting up his statue in the temple in Jerusalem. But he appears to history as a self-serving scoundrel and opportunist. To gain favor with the Jews, he begins a persecution of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 12:1-2. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. There are three prominent men named James in the New Testament. One, the Apostle James, one of the sons of Zebedee, referred to here. Two, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who assumes leadership in the Jerusalem church and wrote the letter of James in our New Testament. And three, James, the son of Alphaeus, another of the original 12 apostles. James, the son of Zebedee, is a fisherman, one of Jesus' earliest disciples, and along with his sibling John the Apostle, these brothers are known as the Sons of Thunder. He is one of Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, who are witnesses to the raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration, and Jesus' agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. James and his brother John, with their mother, probably Salome, request Jesus to sit on his right and left hands in the kingdom, and one to call down fire on an uncooperative Samaritan village. We're not sure of the exact date of James' execution. Herod Agrippa takes power east of Galilee in 38 AD, and is named king of Judea by the Roman emperor in 41 AD. This execution apparently takes place in Jerusalem. As king, Agrippa is not bound by the rules placed on the Jewish Sanhedrin limiting use of the death penalty. By killing James and Peter, Agrippa is seeking to decapitate the church's leadership, literally, and severely cripple the growing Christian movement. The Jewish leaders, who have probably put him up to it, are no doubt delighted by Herod Agrippa taking up their cause. It is ironic that these two brothers, James and John, include both the first apostolic martyr and the only apostle to escape martyrdom. The apostle John is reputed to have lived to nearly the close of the first century and died at a great age. James is executed with applause from the Jewish leaders. So Herod continues his attack by targeting the Jerusalem church's most celebrated leader, Simon Peter. Verses 3 through 5. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. How much time elapses between James' execution and Peter's arrest, we don't know. Peter is arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which occurs during the week prior to Passover. He is heavily guarded. Four men guard him on each of four watches around the clock. The story is wonderful. It must have been told and retold in Christian circles, recounting the amazing miracle that they had witnessed. The storyteller explains how secure the prison was and how soundly the guards slept. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now an angel intervenes, giving patient instructions to a sleep-dazed prisoner who can't quite make sense of what is going on. Chains fall off. Doors open. I'm reading verses 7 through 10. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Only in the chill of the early morning does Peter realize that this isn't a dream or vision after all. He is free. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." So he heads to the home where he knows people will be gathered praying for him. Verses 12 to 14. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" At Peter's knocking at the gate, a girl tasked to watch the gate comes. Her name is Rhoda Rose, though she is but a slave, ironically owned by a wealthy Jewish believer. John Mark's mother, Mary. Rhoda is so beside herself with joy that she forgets to unlock the door. Instead, she runs inside and blurts out that Peter is outside. They don't believe her. Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." The humor of this story isn't lost on Luke or us. They have been praying fervently for Peter's release. And when their prayers are miraculously answered, they can't believe it. Rather than believe God has answered prayer, they tell the slave girl that she's crazy. And then they come up with the angel theory, in this case, a guardian angel capable of assuming the bodily appearance of the one he was protecting. Inside, they argue, but Peter persistently knocks, quietly, I'm sure, until someone lets him in, verses 16 to 17. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then left for another place. Peter relates the story with all its amazing details. "Tell James," he says, referring to Jesus' half-brother James, who has become the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church. Then Peter leaves. Later, we see Peter in Antioch and at the Jerusalem council. He is reputedly martyred in Rome about 65 AD, the same year as Paul. Herod's prison guards don't fare well, verses 18 to 19. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Let's pause for discussion question 4, based on Acts 12, 5-17. Why do you think the Christians don't believe their own prayers for Paul's release? Don't they believe in miracles any longer? Why don't we pray with greater faith to the God who can do anything? How can we grow in faith in God so that we can pray better? Luke concludes this section with details of the sudden death of the man who murdered the Apostle James. I'm reading verses 19 through 23. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not get praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Herod Agrippa, now one of the most powerful kings in the region, stands to give a speech. In his arrogance, he accepts praise as a god and is struck down. The phrase "eaten with worms" could be taken quite literally, though it appears to have been a stock phrase in describing the death of tyrants. The violent abdominal pain that Josephus describes preceding his death are consistent with appendicitis leading to peritonitis. When Herod Agrippa I dies, his territories are reduced to a Roman province since his son is only 17 at the time. Later, Herod Agrippa II, who reigns 50 to 100 AD, rises to power. He and his sister Bernice hear the case of the Apostle Paul in Caesarea about 59 AD. Our study of the early church, Acts 1 through 12, ends with these verses, Acts 12, 24 to 25. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Man can persecute and kill Jesus and his servants, but ultimately the gospel will prevail. Indeed, often that very persecution helps speed the next growth spurt of the kingdom. As early Christian apologist Tertullian, once said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." What follows in Luke's account is the missionary adventures of Paul and his companions beginning from Antioch. I have traced those in detail in what can be considered part two of this work entitled Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship. Despite the growing pains of including Gentiles in what had been an exclusively Jewish church, despite the focused attempt by a powerful king to destroy the church's leadership, the gospel prevails. It doesn't merely survive, it flourishes. It continued to increase and spread. In our own lives, we face problems, challenges, and setbacks. Yes, even death. Yet we have the assurance that none of these will defeat God's plan. Paul summed it up this way in Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Lord, increase our faith. Come soon, Lord Jesus. There aren't a lot of doctrinal insights in this section, more practical insights of how God is working. One, Barnabas goes to Tarsus and enlists Saul to help him with the mighty work in Antioch. This has been a quiet period. Perhaps Saul wondered if God would ever use him. But now, and for the rest of his life, he is involved in nonstop ministry. Don't despair. God is preparing to use you. Be patient, trust him, and obey. Two, when the Antioch church becomes aware of the famine-stricken saints in Jerusalem, they give an offering to help. Part of being a Christian is sensitivity to the hurting and needy, and generosity each according to his ability. Three, Herod Agrippa begins to persecute the church, teaching us that persecution often goes in cycles. We must be ready when our time comes. Four, one of Jesus' inner circle disciples, the Apostle James, is martyred. We learn that none of us is indispensable. God can call any of us at any time. We often don't understand God's timing on our side of heaven. Five, Peter's deliverance from jail is amazing, miraculous. But the believers who are praying for just this thing can't believe that Peter actually has been set free. God deliver us from our unbelieving prayers. Six, Herod Agrippa, a cruel tyrant, meets his just due by being struck down by God in public. Justice may seem delayed, but God will judge in the end. Seven, in spite of persecution, the word of God continued to increase and spread. Verses 12-24. Man can persecute and kill Jesus and his servants, but ultimately the gospel will prevail. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for faithful men and women who prayed and suffered, preached and taught, ministered to the sick and the poor. Help me to be one of those who follow Jesus along the path he has set for me. Help me not to become weary in well-doing so that I grow faint. Thank you for all your blessings. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.